chapter 8, verses 31, and chapter 9, verses 1. Jesus and his disciples have been very busy out and about doing exciting miracles, healings, and they've been encountering many, many people. Now Jesus takes his disciples and the crowd and speaks very solemnly to them about himself, his future, and the cost of following him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray just as we think about those words together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and it's active and that we can hold it in our hands this morning. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would speak to us as we think about it now. Amen. Well, at this point in our service, we normally have some time just to think a little bit about the Bible passage that we've just heard read and what that might mean for us today. Often when I'm speaking to people, I'm asked questions like, what does the Bible mean? There are so many words in the Bible. Where do I start? And if you had to kind of write a back cover blurb for the Bible, what would it say? What is the Bible all about? We're going to have a look just a little bit at our passage from Mark this morning, and hopefully that's going to help us to answer some of those really good questions. And the fact that so many people ask them probably indicate that they are really good questions to be asking. It'll really help, actually, for you to have a Bible open in front of you. There'll be one around near you somewhere, even if it's kind of behind you. Sounds rather pantomimish, doesn't it? It's behind you, but might well be the case. And we're on page 44 in the second half of our Bible. Slightly confusingly, the page numbering starts off going triumphantly in order, and then about halfway through the Bible sort of resets itself to zero and starts again. And so you're looking for page 44 towards the back half of our Bibles. And that slightly quirky page numbering is just a really good reminder that actually the Bible is a game of, in some ways, a game of two halves. It's one book, but we've got one book divided as it is into Old Testaments and into New Testaments. It's a bit like a good rugby or football match, a game of two halves. But what we're going to see as we work through this is actually that there's a lot more in the Bible, which is also a game of two halves. We've already talked about it a little bit this morning. When I asked parents and godparents those sets of questions, they were questions of two halves. What do you turn from? What do you turn to? One set of questions, but in a sense, two halves. We've been thinking about Easter as an event that we're now journeying towards in the church's calendar. An event of two halves. One event, the Easter event, but the cross is only half of it. The resurrection is the completing half. If we are just resurrection people, we miss out on something of the truth of the gospel. And if we are just cross people, you know what I mean by that, if we're just cross people, then we miss out on something of the message of Christianity. Actually, the Christian gospel is centered on the Easter event, which is in itself an event of two halves. And so we've got this Bible, a Bible of, in many ways, two halves. The first half begins with God as creator God, creating in love the planet that he makes and breathing into everything that he has made the life of his spirit. Only humans are made in his image, but he breathes his Holy Spirit life into all of those things that he has made. But we see very early on in the Bible that humanity, rather than deciding to accept God as its rightful creator and therefore rightful ruler, humanity decides to try to shut him out of the picture of an act that the Bible calls sin. And actually, we sort of think about in any way, a number of ways in our world today, kind of trying to run things our way and getting into really quite a pickle and a mess with it. But that kind of bad news story actually doesn't stay in place for too long. Actually, almost immediately where humans have stuffed up things, God wheels into town with a promise of hope in the middle of despair. Almost, the Bible's only just got started in Genesis chapter 3, and things seem to be going wrong. But even in that worst place, God's promise is that he is going to send a rescuer king. And then we get the Old Testament, you might be aware, hundreds of pages and hundreds of years as we're waiting for that promise to occur. God, when is your promised rescuer king going to turn up on the scene? So the Old Testament, if you like, is a little bit like a very long prequel. It's a bit like the Star Wars films. A very long prequel to the main event. As expectation builds for the arrival of this promised rescuer king in Jerusalem. That then takes place as we begin to turn the corner, exactly as we've turned the page today, into the New Testament. And the writer, Mark, who's writing an account of Jesus' life, lived at the same time as Jesus. And so he was able to get his eyewitness accounts from people who were there at the time and to write them down in his book. And Mark's main source for his gospel is Jesus' friend and disciple follower, Peter, who had been traveling around with Jesus for the 3 years of his earthly ministry, between the ages roughly of 30 and 33. And so Mark's written down exactly what Peter said happened. Mark's account of Jesus' life is also a game of two halves. We've basically speaking got Mark chapters 1 to 8 and Mark chapters 9 to 16. 16 chapters divided into two. And in the first opening half of Mark's gospel, which we're not going to be looking at as a church in the journey towards Easter, we're just going to be starting in chapter 9 and working our way forward. But in the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, Mark sought to offer us lots of convincing proofs that Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a spiritual leader. He's not just a man, although he is all of those things. Mark is wanting to say, here are the proofs by the miracles that Jesus did and by the amazing authority with which he taught, here are the proofs that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God's promised rescuer king, and in fact, he's even more than that, Jesus is God walking among us. And that has taken quite a number of chapters for the penny to drop. The first time the penny really drops is in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. You might want to have a look at it in front of you. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus asks Peter, and he says, "Peter, who do you say I am?" And for the first time in Mark's gospel, one of the disciples gets the point, and he says, "You are the Messiah," the Bible name for God's promised rescuer king. So we've got one Bible of two halves, we've got one Gospel of Mark of two halves, and that verse 29 of chapter 8 really marks the hinge in Mark's gospel. But also, Mark, in a slightly fun way, really, likes putting stories, two stories, side by side so that we can sort of compare and contrast the two stories, not just the two halves of the gospel, not just the two testaments, old and new, but two little stories side by side. So if you notice, in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, we've got Jesus miraculously healing a blind man of his physical blindness. And then right after it, in verses 27 to verse 30, we've got Peter overcoming his spiritual blindness to see who Jesus is. It's as if Jesus is saying, "I can open the physical eyes of somebody because I am a miracle maker, but equally, I can open somebody's spiritual eyes on the inside as well." And it's worth just kind of pausing at that point and saying, actually, is that something that you would like, or is that something that you've experienced and would like to experience more? Because that's what's on offer according to the Bible. If we're sat there and thinking, actually, it's sometimes as if I feel as if I'm almost a little bit in dark about life. What is life about? What's this spiritual world and universe all about? Is there a God out there? Is there a way of knowing him? And what this story says to us is that Jesus isn't just a miracle worker who does kind of special things with bread and kind of does things with people who are physically blind. He also, for each one of us, can open up the inner eyes of our hearts to see that spiritual life of God, which is all around us and that he wants to put right within us as well. So with all of that said, we then get to verse 31 and the surprising second half of Mark's gospel. The crescendo has been building to God's promised rescuer king. And I'm not sure if you're kind of thinking about a king. I was on a kind of tourist visit to Windsor Castle late kind of last week. There was quite a lot of golden pomp going on. For those of you who have been to Windsor Castle, you'll know the scene, kind of no surface, knowingly uncoated in gold. We've got the idea of God's king turning up, and then suddenly we get a shocking surprise. Just have a look at verses 31 to 32. Then God's promised rescuer king began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's one of Jesus' nicknames for himself, must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed after 3 days and rise again. He said all of this quite openly. Well, for Peter, it's all a bit much. I'm not sure whether you've felt a little bit rocked in the last few weeks. It seemed as if only relatively recently we crowned a king, And suddenly we're receiving the news of a cancer diagnosis with the king. It's a bit of a shock on a national level, and it's good to be praying for our royal family and for those in leadership. But imagine this, Peter has just realized that Jesus is God on earth, God's king sent to rescue us. And almost in the same breath, certainly kind of immediately afterwards, this king is saying, I've come to die. Peter, perhaps understandably, has a little bit of an issue with this and perhaps acts in Peter's way, a slightly hot-headed way, but slightly in some shock. Now, if you have a look at verse 32, we see what could be the quite comic sight of Peter trying to tell God off. Peter kind of gets in Jesus' way, and it's almost, as we read through the account, as if Peter is precisely doing that. He's trying to block Jesus' way so that he can't take a single step further forward towards the cross and resurrection of Easter. What he doesn't understand is without Jesus dying and being raised to life for us, there is no way in which our sin before God can die, and there's no way that we can be raised to eternal life and hope. And so Peter gets what must be one, if not the most severe telling off in the Bible. The words of verse 33 are not comfortable words. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." The reason why the telling off is so severe is that actually Peter seems to be physically trying to stop Jesus from going through with the acts that are necessary to save humanity from our sin. Peter's got things the wrong way around. Jesus is the king, not Peter, who's trying to stand in his way. Jesus is the leader. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, please, Peter, let me be king and let me lead. I wonder whether that's something that we might experience even in this moment, this morning, God saying to us. I wonder if God is saying to us, please let me be king of your life. Please let me lead your life. There is the possibility that God might do a better job than even the job we can imagine ourselves doing in leading us. And so then Jesus says to Peter what it's going to be like. If we let God lead, if we follow, then actually being a follower of Jesus means walking in the same way that Jesus has come to walk in. Verses 34 and 35. If you wish to come after me, then let anyone who wishes that deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. If you accept my forgiveness for your sins, Jesus is saying, then following in my footsteps will look like serving other people rather than serving yourself and putting God first of all. And then we get another rather neat little couplet. If you just have a look at verse 35, Jesus summarizes everything that he's been saying by saying this, "For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." If we selfishly hold on to our life, controlling it and trying to control the others around us too, then we will end up losing that real sense of life that's fully alive that could be ours if we put God and others first. So, if we come back to our questions that we were asking at the start, What is the Bible all about? Well, Jesus was asked precisely that question. What is the Bible all about? And the answer that he came up with, which you can see playing out actually in these verses, is, well, love God first. You might kind of paraphrase that by saying, let God be king. Jesus said, love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. You might paraphrase that by saying, serve others. Let God be king and then follow him by serving others. Another way of summarizing the Bible in terms of how we've looked at it this morning is basically the build-up to God's promised rescuer king. What God's promised rescuer king did whilst he was on earth, and then living in light of God's promised rescuer king. And we said, well, that's fine. That's a very nice little neat explanation of the Bible, but it's so long, where do I start? Hopefully, what we've been seeing in Mark is that Mark, although it's right at the center of the Bible, and so it's not the most natural place to start, it's really right at the center of everything that God seems to be doing. So actually, Mark is really quite a good place to start to read the Bible. It goes right to the heart of things. If you would like a copy of Mark's Gospel to take away, leave the Bibles where they are, but there's a copy of Mark's Gospel, and there are three to the kind of like the three quickest bidders at the end. They're free, so you don't need to bid for them. But these are copies of Mark's Gospel. You'd be very welcome to take them away at the end of the service with our compliments and read the whole of Mark's Gospel for yourself if you'd like to do that. Let me end with a story. And it's the story of another king. Let me take you back to Edward VII's coronation. On my trip around St. George's Chapel, I came across his tomb. But earlier in his life, he'd been crowned by the then Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple. William Temple did many things as Archbishop of Canterbury, but as he reached the point of coronation, was increasingly blind. In fact, he was so blind by the time he'd reached crowning Edward VII that he couldn't see what he was doing, and he put the state crown on the wrong way round. And today's Bible passage from Mark shows us that so often we get things the wrong way round. We seek to stand in God's way. We seem to put the crown of authority on our own head. We're blind so often to God and to other people. And we get things the wrong way round. We think that life is about me being in control, about me getting my own way, and about me finding answers and fulfillment out of my own internal resources. And the Bible says that if we do that, it can have all manner of toxic effects on life from top to bottom. It can affect our family relationships, it can affect our working relationships, it can affect our daily life, even down to how we drive our car and how we send an email. Putting ourselves first and wanting to be in control has all manner of devastating effects. But if we place the crown of authority on Jesus' head, if our eyes are opened to the forgiveness that God offers us in him and the life that he puts in us by his Spirit, if we find ourselves following Jesus' example of service and putting others first, then actually, the whole of life, from the most humble of things, how we drive our car, how we send an email, through to the biggest of things, how we do family relationships, work relationships, even our relationships with our own self, suddenly take on a character which is full of life and hope and meaning. In fact, it was such wise advice that I'm going to finish by quoting the Bible in a moment, but before that, I'm just going to quote you the opening words of our king's coronation. Many of us will have watched it, but if you didn't watch it, the service started with the youngest member of the congregation, a 14-year-old chorister, standing in front of the king and saying these words. These were the first public words that were heard at the coronation. We bid you welcome in the name of the King of Kings. And King Charles replied, in his name and after his example, I come not to be served, but to serve. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Amen.